seated. And I'm going to invite you, having enjoyed that time of worship together, to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Worship is about us talking to God through song. Opening the Bible is about God talking to us through His Word. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Last year, Psychology Today posted an article entitled, "We are wired to take the path of least resistance." The article starts off this way. A University of College London study published recently discovered something we knew but denied. We're lazy. Of course, this isn't unique to humans. Everything takes a path of least resistance. Water, electricity, and Google Maps. The article goes on to explain, as human beings, that we convince ourselves, subconsciously sometimes, that the easiest path is the right path for us. The easiest choice is really the right choice. Dr. Nobuhiro, the lead researcher on the study, says this: our brain tricks us into believing that low-hanging fruit is really the ripest. Now, if that's true, and we have no reason to believe it's not, right, just based on our own experience, much less the validity of the study, but if that's true, what that means is part of growing up as a human being in this world means that we come to the realization that sometimes we need to make the hard choices. Sometimes we need to see that the more difficult path is the right one, and we need to choose to do the hard thing and not the easy thing, because the hard thing is really the right thing. Well, this morning we're continuing a series in the book of 2 Corinthians called What I Want to Be When I Grow Up. And we're talking about not what I want to be when I grow up from a vocational perspective, but from a spiritual perspective. What does it look like to be a spiritually mature Christian? And this morning I want to talk about one of those difficult but necessary paths that we need to take if we're going to be mature believers in the church. Now, when you look throughout the Bible, you see a lot of one another commands, right? Love one another, encourage one another, be kind to one another, compassionate to one another, live in harmony with one another, and on it goes. But the Bible also tells us that as believers, we should admonish and warn one another, and even sometimes we should rebuke one another. Look at some of the passages I put in your notes. Paul says this to the Thessalonian believers: "And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone." You know there's kind of a balance there. But notice that part of that is warn them. By the way, if you want to be involved in ministry at all in any kind of way in the church, that ought to be your theme verse right there. Titus 2:15, Paul writing to his pastor friend: "Encourage and rebuke with all authority." Notice again, there's a little bit of a balance there. But rebuke is a part of that. This is a part of what it means to live together in a Christian community. This is a part of what love looks like. When necessary, we need to warn and rebuke one another, and that's not always easy. But in a community of love, it is necessary. There are times when a person behaves in a way or believes something to be true or teaches something to be true that's not only damaging in their lives but can be damaging in the life of the church. I want you to think in terms of the role of a parent in a family. If a mom or dad sees a negative influence in their children's life, they're not going to just ignore it. They're going to lovingly confront them about it. You don't willingly let your kids make choices that might be self-destructive or harmful without warning them. Now, how they respond to that, what they do with that, that's on them. But if you're a parent, your job is to warn them. And so it is in the church. We need spiritual parents in the church who are willing to admonish and rebuke when it is needed. In fact, in this first letter to the Corinthian church, Paul lamented the fact that he said they didn't have many spiritual fathers there. Remember, I said that this was a church that was plagued with chronic immaturity. They didn't have many spiritual fathers there to do this kind of necessary work in the church. So he said that he became their spiritual father. And what we see in the passage that we're going to look at this morning is him demonstrating his role as a spiritual parent as he brings a rebuke to this church. Now, the issue that he's facing with the Corinthians, the reason that there is a confrontation that is necessary, is that they had begun to not trust Paul in his authority and authenticity as an apostle. All right. So Paul had come to Corinth on one of his missionary journeys. He had shared the gospel there. People began to come to faith in Christ. A church is established, and he is there as the first pastor of this church in Corinth. And he lives there with them for a time, establishing this church, and then he moves on. And other false apostles come in behind him, and they say, "That Paul's no good. That's no good. He lied to you. His motives are this and this and this." And they begin to undermine him, and these Corinthian believers begin to buy into that. But here's the thing. The particulars of what's going on in terms of this confrontation are not what I want to focus on this morning. They're not unimportant. This would be something like if somebody in the church here began to teach that the Bible's not really authoritative. It's not really inerrant. It's not really God's authoritative word to us. We would have to deal with that. There would have to be a confrontation that would go on there because of that. That's something similar. It's not exactly the same, but Paul's role as an apostle, it's something similar. But I don't want us to focus on the details of the confrontation, what it was about, but I want us to see how Paul carried out this role as a spiritual parent. When a confrontation was necessary, how did he deal with it? So look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Here we're going to see a little bit of Paul defending himself as an apostle. He said, "For this is our confidence. The testimony of our conscience is that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you, with a God-given sincerity and purity, not by fleshly wisdom, but by God's grace." So he's just rebuking whatever these false apostles said about him. Verse 13. "Now we are writing nothing to you other than what you can read and also understand. I hope you will understand completely, as you have partially understood us, that we are your reason for pride, as you are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus." What he's saying there is, listen, you can be proud of us. Me and the people who travel with me, and do me, you can be proud of us, the way we conducted ourselves among you. And we are proud of you and what God has done in your lives. Verse 15, "I planned with this confidence to come to you first, so you could have a double benefit, and to go on to Macedonia with your help, then to come to you again from Macedonia, and be given a start by you on my journey to Judea." So he's saying, listen, I wanted to make you kind of a sending church, kind of like the church in Antioch that sent Paul. He says, I want you to kind of be the outpost Antioch. We're going to keep coming back to you. That was our plan, and for you to be that foundational church that would keep sending us out again into other places. But look what he says. "So when I planned this, was I irresponsible? Or what I plan, do I plan in a purely human way so that I say yes, yes, and no, no simultaneously?" And what Paul is saying is, here, listen, I don't talk out of both sides of my mouth. I don't make plans just based on kind of whimsical ideas. What I do here, I do out of sincerity. What I do here, I do because I think it's the best thing for the ministry. I don't do what I do just to suit my own agenda. What I say is what I mean. But he didn't go to see them like he had planned. So run down to verse 23 and we'll find out why. He says, "I call on God as my witness on my life, that it was to spare you that I did not come to Corinth. I do not mean that we have control of your faith, but we are workers with you for your joy, because you stand by faith." Verse 1 of chapter 2. "In fact, I made up my mind about this. I would not come to you on another painful visit. For if I cause you pain, then who will cheer me other than the one being hurt by me? I wrote this very thing so that when I come, I wouldn't have pain from those who ought to give me joy, because I am confident about all of you that my joy will also be yours." He's talking about this pain. This is a pain of a rebuke that he had already given them in a letter. Look at verse 4. He says, "For I wrote to you with many tears out of an extremely troubled and anguished heart, that you should, not that you should be hurt, but that you should know the abundant love I have for you." So Paul has already said in his first letter that he was acting as a spiritual father. But now we see him in that role as a spiritual father. And here he shows us as mature believers how to fulfill that role as well. So here's the big idea from this passage. Do the work of a spiritual parent by confronting one another in a godly way. Do the work of a spiritual parent by confronting one another in a godly way. And that raises a good question, right? What does it look like to do that in a godly way? Because you can be, you know, being a, just because you have kids doesn't mean you're a good parent, right? You could do it well, or you could do it not well. You can discipline your children well, or you can do it not well. And doing it not well means, you know, either you're too lenient, you just don't ever deal with anything because it's just too unpleasant, or you're like abusive. I mean, you know, there's these extremes. Same thing in the church. How do we do this well? What does it look like to do this in a godly way? Well, Paul gives us four principles here by his example. Let's look at them. Number one, use restraint. Use restraint. You know, I'm just looking at these and I'm thinking all of these are pretty good for parenting as well. So you can just apply these if you're a parent to your children as well. But right now we're talking about the church. Number one, use restraint. Notice that Paul avoids visiting them when he originally planned to because his presence and a face-to-face confrontation would be too much for them. He had already sent them a letter. We see that in verses 3 and 4. That was apparently a pretty strong rebuke and had a big impact on them. And he didn't want to lord it over them by now showing up with a personal visit. In short, he pulled back when it appeared that his rebuke would be too heavy. It would be too much for them. Paul understood something important. Love and truth walk hand in hand. How you say what you say is as important as what you say. All right? You don't go in guns a-blazing. The truth can be painful on its own, especially if we're talking here about some sort of rebuke or confrontation. It can be painful on its own, but we can work to minimize the pain of this kind of situation with a little bit of loving discernment, which is what Paul shows us here. You know, there's a reason that surgeons use scalpels when they do surgery and not machetes, right? They have to do something painful to help you. But they do it in a way as to minimize collateral damage. They're careful about how and where they make an incision. They watch out for major organs in the process. They think in terms of a procedure that will facilitate the quickest recovery. And I imagine that the more invasive the surgery, the more careful the surgeon is. And so it is in confronting one another. We don't just go in whacking away with the truth without any discernment. The truth can be sharp at times. It can cause a lot of damage if we don't take care. And that's not our goal here. Our goal in kind of this kind of confrontation with one another, this kind of rebuke, is not to damage one another. This has been a lesson for me to learn over the years. And it's very subjective, right? It's just not always exactly clear how you should handle this. But I think Paul's example shows us that what you say and how you say it and when you say it and what you don't say are important in the process. So here's the first thing we see, that as we think about this idea of being spiritual parents to one another and any kind of confrontation, is use restraint. You don't get points for just being right. Sometimes, where in the Bible does it say, well, if it's what you said is true, that's all that counts. That's the most important thing. That is an important thing, but it's not the only thing. All right? So here's the second principle. Expect it to be painful. Use restraint, use some godly discernment, and expect it to be painful, even if you're using restraint, right? You can tell by the tone of the letter that this was a painful process for Paul as well as the Corinthians. And in chapter 2 and verse 1, he calls it painful. He just flat out says it. This isn't a process anybody likes. It's not something like, ooh, let's do that again. That was fun, right? Even the most skillfully performed surgery will leave a wound that needs to be healed. And when someone applies the truth to your life, it can hurt sometimes, especially when they're pointing out something about us that we don't want to hear, we don't want to face, or we have to change something, and we can get defensive and we can get angry. How dare you tell me how to live my life? Who are you to tell me? Are you perfect? And then we quote Jesus, "Let him who is without sin throw the first stone." Right? Listen, if you're using Scripture in a defensive way, you're misusing Scripture. And here's the problem with using that passage in this context. What Jesus was talking about, let him who is without sin throw the first stone, is talking about condemnation, talking about judgment. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about helping one another, and we'll talk about that more in a minute. But here's the thing. If you respond that way defensively, when somebody confronts you with something that may be true about your life, it makes the whole process all that more painful and difficult. When Ryan was just a little guy, we went on vacation in North Carolina. And he got sick. He got really, really sick. And we had to take him to the emergency room. And while we're there, the doctor decides he needs a shot to just calm down whatever is going on. It was a stomach issue. I won't go beyond that. But he needed a shot to calm down whatever was going on with him, right? Well, this is the first time Ryan had gotten a shot that he was aware of needles, right? As a baby, he didn't know or care about needles. But he's old enough now to know about sharp things. And here comes this nurse with this syringe and this needle, and he freaks out. I mean, he just goes like ballistic, and there's no way he's going to submit to this nurse and let her stick him with that sharp object, right? And it made everything all that much worse. It would have been so much easier, it would have been so much better if he just said, you know, okay, yeah, sure, go ahead. But he didn't do that. We had to hold him down, Linda and I, you know, on each end of him, and she got him. All right? And so it is with us. There will be pain in the process, but we can avoid some of that pain if we are willing up front to submit to one another. You know, we're real familiar with Ephesians chapter 5, where it says, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. And we're familiar with that because of the controversy that it creates in our culture, because of the misunderstanding about what submission means, and a misunderstanding about God's purpose for the different roles within the home. But are we as familiar with what it says before that in Ephesians chapter 5? In verse 17, Paul says that you should be filled with the Holy Spirit. Then he gives kind of a list of things. This is kind of what that looks like. And in verse 21, he says it looks like submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Before he ever talks about women or wives submitting to their husband, he talks about believers in the church submitting to one another. And that means that I will listen to you. I will listen to what you have to say. I will consider the truth of what you're telling me, even if I don't like it. I will sit still and let you jab me with a sharp needle because I know it's for my good. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to be honest enough with yourself to consider if there is some truth in what is being said to you? Listen, just because somebody confronts you and says, well, you were wrong in this or this thing you did was wrong, doesn't mean it's necessarily true. But are you willing to consider that maybe there is some truth there that you need to hear? Or will you bow up and refuse to consider that God is using someone to point out a need in your life? Listen, on either side of this equation, it's painful, right? And it may be a minor amount of pain and discomfort, like having a procedure in the doctor's office, or it may be a rather large amount of pain, like having a major surgery. But how we respond has something to do with the level of pain as well. Here's the third principle. Aim to correct. Your goal should be to help another person grow as a Christian. The goal of our admonishment, our rebuke, should be to correct someone. It's not about being right or showing that someone else is wrong. It's not about condemning anyone. Our aim is to see a brother or a sister in Christ embrace the truth and live by it. If that's not your goal, then you should keep it to yourself. And I should keep it to myself. If that's not what we're after, if it's just, aha, I want to show you that you messed up, then you need to keep it to yourself. And by the way, let me say this. If you see somebody doing something clearly wrong, a brother or sister in Christ, and you see them doing something wrong and you're not willing to confront them about it, you should not say anything to anyone else. Keep it to yourself, unless you're willing to confront them. Because telling somebody else, if you're not willing to tell them, doesn't do anything for that brother or that sister in Christ to grow and to mature, all right? So you need to keep it to yourself. I told you a story about Ryan. Let me tell you one about Haley. It's so much more fun to tell stories about Haley for some reason, because Ryan just goes, yeah, whatever, and Haley goes. This was also when she was really little. I can't tell recent stories. I'll have to wait till they're out of the house and move to another city or stuff, and then you'll get some new stories. But this was when she was really little, and we were visiting my sister and my brother-in-law in Georgia. And it was the morning, and we were getting up, and it was time for breakfast and all that. And my brother-in-law goes into his son's room. He has two sons, and they were sharing a room because we were using one of their rooms. So they were sharing a room, and they had a bunk bed. So one's on the bottom bunk, one's on the top bunk, and he goes in and he says, hey, boys, time to get up. Time for breakfast. Get out of bed. Well, they don't. They just kind of ignored him, stayed in bed. And Haley, little girl, sitting there watching this. Now, she's got a little bit of a rule keeper in her. She gets it from her mother and her police officer grandfather, all right? She's got a little bit of that in there. So she's watching this, and she sees that they don't get out of bed. And so she goes to my brother-in-law, and she says, Uncle Lamar, Cody and Lee didn't get out of bed like you told them. And he said, yeah, that's true. But you're being a tattletale. So tell me, which one is worse? And she thinks about it for a minute. She says, the one on the top bunk is worse. That's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about tattling on somebody to get them in trouble. That's not at all what we're talking about. It's about helping someone grow spiritually. We can see it in what he says in verse 3, but we see it more clearly in chapter 7. And I put this in your notes as well. Because in chapter 7, he returns to this idea, this theme about this rebuke that has been going on from Paul to the Corinthians and the letter that he wrote them, rebuking them. He comes back to talk about it in chapter 7 and verse 8. Look what he says. For even if I grieved you with my letter, I do not regret it. Even though I did regret it, since I saw that the letter grieved you, yet only for a little while. Now I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because your grief led to repentance. There's the point. For you were grieved as God willed, so that you didn't experience any loss from us. For godly grief produces repentance, not to be regretted, and leading to salvation, but worldly grief produces death. By the way, let me just say here, when he says that this godly grief led to salvation, he's not talking about their eternal salvation. They were already saved. They had already put their faith in Christ. You don't, you know, gain it and lose it and gain it and lose it and gain it and lose it. That's not what's going on here. What he's talking about is using salvation, as we've mentioned before, not just to talk about their eternal security with God in heaven, but to talk about the process of growing and maturing in the Christian life. Sometimes the Bible talks about salvation as that process of being saved, if you will, from the effects of this world. And that's what he's talking about here. For consider, he says, how much diligence this very thing, this grieving as God wills, has produced in you. What a desire to clear yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what deep longing, what zeal, what justice. In every way you showed yourselves to be pure in this matter. The end result is that of their confrontation, of Paul's confrontation with them, was that they came to repentance. It hurt them. It was not pleasant. But instead of resisting it, and perhaps they did at first, but at the end of the day, instead of resisting it, they received it and they were changed, and that's the goal. Now, let me just add a little side note here, a word of warning. The reason Paul could do this with the Corinthian believers was because he had a relationship with them and he was in a position of spiritual authority with them. This wasn't just some guy who's rebuking them. This was somebody they knew. And he knew them. They had done life together when he had established that church. And he was in a position of spiritual authority. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily that you have to be in a position of authority. Paul was. He was an apostle. So there's a little bit of that going on here. But what I mean is this. He had spiritual maturity that had been demonstrated in front of them. And so he was in a place where he could bring this rebuke to them. And I say that because it's important that we don't take a passage like this and use it as a license to become the church cop rebuking everybody without having done the work of establishing relationships with people. But when we do this within the context of a relationship, when we do this within the context of spiritual maturity, our aim should be correction, to help a person grow in their faith. And then finally, here's the last thing. As we think about this idea of maybe confronting one another, being spiritual parents to one another, we need to do it with love. Look at verse 2 again. Paul says that I wrote to you that you know my love for you. He is motivated by love for these Corinthian believers. It may not seem like that at first, right? They may not feel like it's that at first. But it is. You don't do somebody a favor. You don't love them by not telling them what they need to hear. Imagine a doctor who gets a labs back on a patient and it shows that this patient has cancer. Would the doctor then say to himself, I don't want to tell them that. That's unpleasant. That will upset them. I don't want them to be upset. I'm not going to tell them that. Or think about a parent who never tells their child no. Anything the child wants, the child gets. Why? Because I don't want to upset my child. I want them to know that I love them, and so I'm never going to say no. Are either one of those scenarios an example of love? No, of course not. Love compels us to say the hard things when they need to be said. The Proverbs say it this way, faithful are the wounds of a friend. A friend will tell you the truth even when it hurts, if it is for your benefit. Unfortunately, we sometimes don't love each other enough to do that. We take the path of least resistance, right? Because it's easier. It just is. So I have a friend that says this, you should listen to your enemies because sometimes they'll tell you what your friends won't. Now, they're not motivated by love. They want to take you down a couple of notches, right? They want to show you up, something like that. They're not motivated by love, but that doesn't mean that there's no truth in what they're saying. There may be truth, and you may need to consider that. So if you can't do it out of love, don't do it at all. If you can't confront somebody out of a sincere desire for their best, then don't do it at all. And here's why it's important. If someone knows that you love them, that you are for them, they'll be more likely to receive what you have to say to them. If they know you're on their side. A number of years ago, I was in a meeting here at church, and I said some things out of frustration that I should not have said. As if that wasn't bad enough, I followed it up with an email and reiterated some of the things that I said in the meeting. Never a good idea. Don't put it in a text. Don't put it in an email. And I was wrong. I was just wrong. And after that, two of the men in this church rebuked me because of that. One rather gently, kind of with a soft hand. The other a little bit more subtly. The other one a little bit more pointedly. But you know what I know about both of these men? I know that they loved me. That they were for me. That they weren't busting my chops because I got any kind of pleasure out of it or anything like that. They both wanted the best for me as a person, as a pastor, and that was the motivation. And so I was willing to hear what they had to say, even though I didn't like it. Here's the other reason why love is important. Not only will it help somebody hear what you have to say, but here's the more important reason, because love is the nature of God. And everything we do as Christians should be motivated by that. We should do anything that we do should be consistent with His nature. A rebuke can be godly or it can be ungodly, and a lot of that is dependent upon whether or not it is motivated by love. So when God confronts us with our sin and the judgment that sin brings in our life, which is a rebuke, right? He is motivated by love. We look at some of the judgment passages in the Bible. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Who can stand before this holy God? The wages of sin is death. We look at the judgment passages, and a lot of people come to the conclusion that God is an angry kind of God. He's a wrathful God who hates people. But that's not the case at all. He wants us to experience the fullness of life in a relationship with Him now, and then the blessings of heaven and the life to come. And we can't. If we never deal with our sin and the judgment that it brings upon us, it's not the rebuke of an angry, hateful God. It's the rebuke of a loving Father who calls us to Himself through the saving work of Jesus Christ. The question is, what are you going to do with that rebuke? The rebuke of God. And listen, it's not just you are a sinner. That's part of it. But I'm willing to guess most people in this world, if you ask them, would say, yeah, I'm not perfect. I'm not perfect. I've messed up. So most people are willing to admit to some fault in their life, right? But it's not just that you're a sinner. It's that you are a hopeless sinner. That you can do nothing on your own to make yourself right with God. There's nothing you can bring to God that says, well, this will help me bargain with Him a little bit. This will help get me part of the way there, and then He'll do the rest. There's nothing that we bring to God that will impress Him of our own goodness. The Bible in the Old Testament says even our righteous acts are like filthy rags. And so we have this thing that we think is so good in our lives, and this will impress God. This will gain me some credit with God. But when we bring it into the light of His holiness, all of a sudden we realize we're holding filthy rags. And let me tell you, I'm not going to go into details, but the idea there in the Old Testament of that filthy rags is pretty nasty. It's a gross kind of thing. It's not something you want to talk about in polite company, all right? So this is what you're bringing to God before Him and saying, I want credit for this. That's a pretty sharp rebuke. Your best effort, my best effort, are like filthy rags. Now, what do you do with that? Do you bow up and say, oh, no. I do this and this and this and this and this. And I want credit for that. Or do you humble yourself and say, man, yeah, that hurts. That's what I need to hear. Remember the book of Acts when we did that series in the book of Acts and Peter is preaching to the people and it says their hearts were cut. Right? It hurts. It ought to hurt. But what do you do with that? Hopefully you repent. You humble yourself before God and say, yeah, that's me. And I got nothing. But you've got everything and you've done everything that is necessary and I call on you to save me. That's what you do with that rebuke. Because let me tell you, I said just a moment ago, when somebody comes to you and maybe challenges you with something or says, hey, I saw this thing in your life, and they may or may not be right, but when God says it, it's right. All have sinned, it says, and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. There is none who does right. All of that's right here in this word. What have you done with that? My guess is just because we're a church and most of you here today have responded to that through repentance and faith. You've come to Christ. You've accepted Him as your Savior. My guess is also there may be somebody here today who's never done that. And I've tried to be kind of sharp this morning in talking about your condition because I want it to sting a little bit. I want you to feel the sting of God's Word and the helplessness of your condition because I want you to see that you have a choice to make. Will I respond to that rebuke? And maybe you're here this morning and you're saying, yeah, I'm ready. I'm ready to put my faith in Jesus Christ. I've not done that. I've assumed that I'm looking at the scales. My good works outweigh my bad works. And this morning you're realizing that they really don't. They really don't. And you're ready to come to faith in Christ. If that's you, I want to help you take that step of faith by offering a prayer that you can use, you can borrow, and offer it to God as your way of saying, I need you to save me. As your way of saying, I want to humble myself before you and receive your salvation. So I'm going to ask everybody for just a moment, if you would bow your heads here. And if that's you, if you're here this morning, you're saying, yep, that's me. That's me. And you want to respond humbly to God by accepting His offer of eternal life. Would you offer Him a prayer like this, just from your heart to His? He knows your heart. He knows your mind. Dear God, I know that I am a sinner. I know that I'm a hopeless sinner. But I know that Jesus Christ died for me. He died for my sins. And I believe that if I put my trust in Him, You will save me. And so this morning, the best I know how, I put my faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you for saving me. Teach me to live as your child. In Jesus' name. Father, I pray for anybody this morning who has offered that simple prayer as a sincere act of faith that you would impress upon them the truth of your word. Not only that we're sinners, that's true. Not only that we're in desperate need of a Savior, that's true. But that all who call upon your name will be saved, that's also true. And Father, I pray that you would impress that upon them. Impress upon them this morning and all of us, Lord, as a reminder that it's nothing that we do that makes us right with you. It's all about what you have done. Father, I pray for those of us who call upon your name. Lord, those of us who have been saved and living in a relationship with you for a long time, Lord, that we would grow up spiritually. And a part of that means being willing to not only confront, but to be confronted sometimes, so that we might be a mature, healthy body of believers. So, Father, give us that courage, the courage not to take the path of least resistance, but the path that you have laid out for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.